Okay, good evening. So, Brother Orwell seems to have a low battery light on at the moment. The on light? Okay. All right, well, if I... Two. Okay, no problems. Sorry about that. Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John and chapter 5. John chapter 5. Thank you all for coming out this evening. It's wonderful to view Sunday as the Lord's Day, not only to see Sunday morning as an important time to be in church and to be in fellowship with God's people and hearing the preaching of the Word, but to see the whole day as a time for rest, a time to be able to fellowship around the Word of God, to fellowship with one another, and to be in the house of the Lord. So it's good to be here tonight. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 6 through to 13. Please follow along with me as I read. It says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your precious word. And Lord, as one has said before, the infinity of Scripture. Oh Lord, the depth of your word, the inspired word of God that we learned about this morning, how every word of yours, Lord God, is inspired, and how you could use human instruments, but to cause them to fulfill your purposes in the writing of Scriptures. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of truth who is with us this night and in the heart of every blood-bought believer to guide us into all truth, who knows this passage exactly. And so I just pray for the enabling of the Spirit of God this night as I speak. I do pray that the Spirit of God would have full control, and that my speech and my preaching would not be enticed with enticing words of man's wisdom and demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that people's faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we just pray to this end, Lord, that you would speak to every heart. Lord, I don't know every heart, but you do. You see with perfect accuracy every mind, every heart, Lord, in every need. So we would just beseech you, Lord God, that you would have your perfect way this night as we meet together in your name, claiming that promise, Lord Jesus, that you are here with us in the midst of us, because, Lord, there is more than two or three of us. Lord, as soon as there is one of us, when one other believer, Lord, thank you that you, when we're gathered in your name, you're there in the midst. So thank you that you're with us this night. So we pray that the Spirit of God would have his perfect will and way for the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we do pray. Amen. Okay, so this chapter here, chapter 5, and looking from verses 6 through to 13, and the title for this evening's message is The Witness of the Son of God. The Witness of the Son of God. And just to help you with understanding this passage, is this theme of this witness or of testimony comes through verses 6 through to 13. And the words that we see here in this passage, such as bear record, bear witness, and testified, all come from the same Greek word, which is martureo, and it means bear witness, testify, bear record, witness, be a witness, give testimony, have a good report. It means to be a witness, to bear witness, i.e. to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because taught by divine revelation or inspiration. So John here speaks about these we can see about this matter of the Son of God and the incarnation of the Son of God, and how it is here witnessed, and the various and certain witnesses regarding this truth. So first of all, we see the witness of the Spirit, verse 6. It says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And we'll deal with this matter of the water and the blood shortly, but let's also look at the part that the Spirit bears witness to the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to earth and God, that second person of the triune God, became a man, and it is witnessed by the Holy Spirit. And back in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, we can the Lord Jesus speaks about the Spirit of truth. He says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And so it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit of God will bear witness to the person of Jesus Christ, the correct Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're here, can I just say that the Spirit of God does not lead people into error. And the Spirit of God does not lead people into a wrong view of Christ. And whenever you find a religion or a church or a group of people who have a certain belief, have a look at what they think about who Jesus Christ is. Because no matter how nice that religion may seem, no matter how friendly, how kind those people may seem, what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is really going to show something about whether they have the truth or not. And so if they have problems with who Jesus Christ is, then you know that the Spirit of God is not guiding and leading those people into truth, because the Lord Jesus will, so the Spirit of God will testify of who Jesus Christ is, and he is the Spirit of truth. He will not give you the wrong perspective or the wrong view of who the Lord Jesus is. And as I said, we'll speak about this matter of the water and of the blood that John is speaking about here in a moment. But here we come to verse 7 and verse 8. Let me read them for you again. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." And here we come to a matter where people are in controversy over this portion of Scripture. And they speak about the Johannine comma, or the comma Johannium. And they say that there's a certain portion here which is in the King James Version which should not be there. And we looked into that, we heard about that this morning. There's this section here that they say, no, that shouldn't be here, that was an addition or something that was placed in there, but it shouldn't really be there. And that what should really be there is from the words "in heaven" all the way down to "in earth" should be deleted and shouldn't be in there. Well, looking at this scripture and how clear it is on the doctrine of the Trinity, it wouldn't be surprising that the devil wouldn't want it. There's possibly not a more clear definition of the Trinity, or one of the most clear definitions of the triune God, that God is one person, yet one God, yet made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he wouldn't want to be in there. But how do we answer people who come up with criticisms about this? And one of the big forces of one of the big things that they put forward as to why that this should not be in the Word of God is because for many hundreds of years there seems not to be the Greek manuscript evidence for it, but we'll see that in itself does not mean that this scripture should not be there. And I have here some information here from Pastor Keith Piper's one of his books about this issue and about this difficulty. He says, 1 John 5, 7-8 is omitted by all modern versions. It is called the famous Trinitarian proof text. Modernists claim that this passage ought not to be in the Bible because it is not in most Greek manuscripts. Only six Greek manuscripts before the 7th century omit verses 7 and 8, 14 manuscripts before the 9th century. He says here, background, Erasmus omitted it from his first edition of the printed Greek New Testament, 1516, because it occurred in the Latin Vulgate and not in any Greek manuscript. To quieten the outcry that followed, he agreed to restore it if one Greek manuscript could be found containing it. The two Greek manuscripts, Codex 61 and 69, were presented, so Erasmus included it in his 1522 edition. Since these manuscripts are late 15th and 16th centuries, some think the readings are corrupt. They say, well, seeing as that is so late, 1500s, 1600s, well, surely this is an addition. Because if this was truly the words of Scripture, if this was truly written by the Apostle John, well, then we need manuscript evidence which is earlier than 1500s or 1600s. So, what evidence is there that it was in the early time? He has here early church writers, Cyprian 200 to 258 AD. This is what he says. He says, "The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And again, it is written of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So here we have someone in the 200s, okay, only shortly after the time of Christ, only shortly after the Apostle John, who quotes this scripture. It wasn't something that came about in the 1500s or 1600s or 1600s later on. He knew about this portion of scripture. And Pastor Pop says, if Cyprian quotes 1 John 5:7 from his Bible in 200 to 258 AD, it must be a valid reading. His Bible was copied from an older manuscript containing this verse. Cyprian lived only 100 years after John wrote the book of 1 John. Cyprian would have had access to the original manuscript to check. So that's a possibility that he would have even been able to see that original manuscript. Whatever, he was very, very close to the writing of the time of 1 John. So the issues that people have with it not being in the Greek, we still see that it was there. Others. Priscillian, 350 AD, a Spanish bishop, quotes 1 John 5:7 to 8. So that's 350 AD, a bit later, but still earlier on. Audacious Clarus, 360 AD, who opposed Priscillian, quotes it. Vermatum, 380 AD. Cassian, 435 AD. Jerome, 450 AD. P.S., I'm not sure what that stands for. Vigilius, 484 AD. Cassiodorus, 485 AD. Victor Vita, 489 AD. Fulgentius, 533 AD. Ansbert, 660 AD. So it is quoted by people in that earlier period there, and the earliest being Cyprian, who lived 200 to 258 AD. Also, it is contained in some early Bible versions. There's the Old Syriac, which is 170 AD. That's getting very close now, back there. So it was contained in that portion, in that scripture, in the Old Syriac. The Old Latin in 200 AD in North Africa and Italy. Italic, 4th and 5th century. Italic Monocensus, 7th century. Italic Speculum, 9th century. And Latin Vulgate, 4th and 5th century. Also contained in Greek minuscule manuscripts in the 10th century, 12th, 14th, 15th, and 16th. Also contained in early writings, Liber Apologeticus, 350 AD, and the Council of Carthage, 415 AD. So there is those other portions of Scripture which contained this verse. Also, Brother Pop does bring forward an argument there where he believes there's also an issue with the Greek not working if you take this portion out, which would be an interesting thing to study as well. Now, some might ask why that is, why the comma is, Johannine comma is absent from some Greek manuscripts but present in the Latin manuscripts. He does put forward a theory there, possibly a scribe missing the section, okay, making a mistake, and then from there they're being corrupted manuscripts, but still contained in others in the Latin. And he also says, secondly, between 220 to 270 AD, the heresy that Greek Christians were fighting was not Arianism, which is denying Christ's deity, as this had not yet arisen, but Sabellianism, named after Sabellius, which taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were identical, and that God the Father died on the cross when Christ died on the cross. Okay, so we see a distortion there. The statement in the Johannine comma that these three are one seem to support the Sabellian heresy that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identical. If during the course of this controversy manuscripts were discovered which had accidentally lost the Johannine comma, as described above, it is easy to see how the Orthodox party would consider these mutilated manuscripts to be the true text. In the Greek-speaking East, where the struggle against Sabellianism was most intense, the Johannine comma came to be unanimously rejected. However, in the Latin manuscripts of Africa and Spain, where the influence of Sabellianism was not so great, the Johannine comma was retained. This explains why the Johannine comma is strongly represented in the Latin manuscripts and why we should retain it today. And that's from a source KJV defended. At least some of that there. So we see that the overall aspect of this is the matter of preservation, is that God preserves his word. And we see that God preserved that in another language and was able to bring it back in to where we have it within our Bible today. So God preserves his word. I don't believe there's anything in our book that shouldn't be in there. I don't believe there's anything missing that should be there. Okay, but that God gives us the complete revelation. So, an important scripture. So let's continue on. So this matter of the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And speaking here about them bearing witness or bearing testimony in heaven. But let me also say that how God actually bears witness also or has done about this matter even on earth. Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" And that was when our Lord was baptized, and that voice came from heaven, where God the Father testified that the Lord Jesus was his Son. And the Lord Jesus also claimed that he himself was the Son of God. John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." And we also know of the Holy Spirit, John 16:30 and 40, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that in heaven bear witness to that. They are all in one accord, in one agreement over the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. That he is God who was manifested to in the flesh, and that he was and is the Son of God. It's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word is established, and we see here the Godhead in complete unity over the doctrine of the Son of God. Then also, let's look also at the witness in earth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are one. And we see that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit who bore testimony to the Son of God at his baptism. Remember, John wrote about that. He said, John bear record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And I believe that was John the Baptist bear record of that. And it's also the Holy Spirit who continues to bear testimony of the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. And again, we can reiterate that the Spirit of God does not lead people into error when it comes to the person of who Jesus Christ is. And the devil is quite happy for people to believe in any kind of Jesus so long as it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's quite happy for people to believe in the Mormon Jesus, who's supposedly the brother of Satan. He's quite happy for them to believe in the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who's Michael the Archangel, or whatever Jesus that other people would preach, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. But the job of the Spirit of God is to bear testimony to Christ, is to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bear witness to the fact of who he truly is. Then he says, "And the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." So we have a unified witness here. So the water, what does this refer to? Has it ever made you puzzle what this is speaking about in 1 John when he says the Spirit and the water and the blood? What does the water and the blood refer to? And people put forward different theories about what it could mean. But I believe by God's grace we can get to the clear understanding of the text soon. So the matter of the water. And I believe that this is referring to our Lord's baptism. okay, when he started his earthly ministry. And all four of the Gospels, each one gives an account of this. Matthew 3:16 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." And then Mark 1:10, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." And then Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." That was following his baptism. And John 1:32, "And John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." So all this time of his baptism. And then the matter of the blood. I believe that that is speaking of when Christ's blood was shed on the cross. John 19:34-35. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe." So the Apostle John saw the shedding of the blood of Christ. Wish says the following. He says, "In the words, not by water only, but by water and blood, John changes from the preposition ida to en. It is locative of sphere, not in the sphere of the water only, but in the sphere of the water and blood. Deer presents the medium through which and en, the sphere or element in which Jesus Christ came to offer himself as the atonement for sin." So when we look at this passage here, and if we look at it in light of the heresy that John was dealing with at that time, the understanding, the context and the understanding of the passage becomes more clear. And as I've explained multiple times, but it won't hurt for me to explain it again, the heresy of Gnosticism that John was dealing with. And the heretics of the time had a distorted view of who Jesus Christ was. They believed in the human Jesus, and they believed that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, and then left him at his crucifixion, and that was when he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So they thus believed that only the human Jesus suffered on the cross, but not the divine Christ. And so here John shores up and strengthens this matter of the fact that of Jesus Christ being one and the same person, as we see back there in verse 6, he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." So here he's dealing with this heresy of Gnosticism, and he's shoring it up. So he says, because the Gnostics would say, yes, when Jesus came and he was the Christ at his baptism, that was when the Christ came upon him. And so in the sphere of baptism, yes, at that point in time, he was the Christ, but they say, but not on the cross. That's why he says, not by water only, but by water and blood. So he's saying, not only was he the Christ in the sphere of his baptism, but he was also the Christ in the sphere of his sacrificial death for the sins of the world. Okay, and deals with that and strengthens that up. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So we have the united testimony of the Spirit of God and of the water and of the blood. Then we go to verse 9. It says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son." And here John is arguing from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, if we are to accept the testimony of people, that people have seen the eyewitness accounts of human beings, how much more should we accept God's witness, God's testimony of his Son? Because there were those who saw Christ, didn't they? Even the centurion. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There are those who saw Christ and who attested to the fact that he was. John himself said, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." That was John 1:34. And we see that even at the beginning of this epistle, that John puts forward the fact that he was a witness of Christ. Along with others, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of Life. It becomes very, very practical in explaining that. And he goes on and says, "For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So speaking there of himself and perhaps the other apostles, that he had been a witness of the Son of God. But he then argues from the lesser to the greater here, and he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which he hath testified of his Son." No greater witness than the witness of God testifying to who the Lord Jesus is. Next we see, not only is there the witness that is greatest, and we see that it is God who bears witness. So God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bear witness to the incarnation of the Son of God, and that he is truly, in fact, the Son of God. Also, verse 10, we see the witness who is within. The witness who is within. It says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And here we know that the Spirit of God takes up residence in the life of the believer at the point of salvation. If you believe on Christ as your Savior, that is when you have the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ comes first. We believe on Christ as our Savior, and then we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that point. The Spirit of God, we are born again within our hearts by the Spirit of God, and that is when the Spirit of God takes up residence in our life. Today, there's a lot of emphasis on in churches of receiving the Holy Spirit. Come and receive the Holy Spirit, or be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And how often is the gospel pushed aside? Or the fact that we need to place faith in Christ for salvation, and rather than the Spirit, that people are placing the Holy Spirit as the main emphasis rather than Christ. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And it's the Spirit of God which can give us that assurance that we truly are believers, that we do truly belong to him. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Have to take God at his word. And to not believe what God has said, to not believe what God has said concerning his Son, is unbelief. And we are in fact saying that God is a liar. You say, "Oh, I don't necessarily believe," and you know, it's like this person who's in this sad state of unbelief and sort of, in a sense, to be pitied, but they're actually not taking God at his word. They're not taking the gift of salvation. They're not repenting and trusting Christ as their Savior because they're not believing. And unbelief is damnable. It's evil. Evil thing. Because they are, in essence, saying that God is a liar. That God is, what God is saying is not true when they say that. Because he believeth not the record or the testimony or the witness, we could say, that God gave of his Son. Have you believed? Or do you believe God to be a liar? When John writes this epistle, he gets rid of fence sitters. He says you're on one side or you're on the other. Either you have believed and you have the witness within yourself, or you are saying that God is a liar. And you are one side or the other. Either you are believing God, you are taking his word concerning his Son, or you are on the other side of the fence and you are saying that God is a liar. He then says in let's see, the witness of eternal life. So the witness who is within, and then the witness of eternal life, verses 11 to 13. "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And this is the witness, or the record, or the testimony that God's given to us, eternal life. A gift given to us of eternal life. Think about that. A free gift that God has given us, and this life is in his Son. The eternal life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and you can't have eternal life without Jesus Christ. And people are trying to find eternal life without Christ, and they're trying to earn eternal life without Christ. But you cannot have eternal life without Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You know, the Lord Jesus is the way. The Lord Jesus is the truth. The Lord Jesus is the life. And he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And John goes on, he says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And when he's speaking about life, he's speaking about eternal life. And you know, you cannot have eternal life without Jesus Christ. There is no other way that we can have eternal life without Jesus Christ, without accepting him as our personal Savior. And so, do you have the Son tonight is the challenge. Do you have the Son of God? Because if you do, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, then you don't have life. And you can't have it one way or the other. Again, it is that fence, that sharp line which John draws. Either you have the Son and you have life, or you do not have the Son and you do not have life. And it is one or the other. He that hath the Son hath life. You know, a lot of people think they have life. They think, I've got it made. I'm living the life, not knowing that they're dead, because you cannot have life without Christ. You cannot be really and truly alive without the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when you really came alive was not the day that you were born in a hospital somewhere, but it was the day that you were born again. That was the day that you became alive for the first time. And when you received the Son, that is when you received eternal life. You know, we think of eternal life as future, and so it is. But you know, when we get saved, we receive eternal life as a possession right now, that we will live forever. Although our body will die, we have eternal life forever. And he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we can look at this verse when we preach about how it is so wonderful to have a know-so salvation, and it is. And, you know, we can say, yes, you can know, and that this is a great scripture to take people with who aren't saved. Ask them, do you know 100% sure if you die tonight you go to heaven? They say no. We'll say, you know that God wants you to be sure. And you can quote this verse to them. God wants you to be sure. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. But do you know, for even for a believer who has a fearful heart, this scripture here can bring encouragement, or this portion of scripture can bring encouragement to the one who is in fear and who is doubting. Because there might be someone who has been saved, genuinely repented and trusted Christ as their Savior, and they hear this verse and they go, oh, but sometimes I don't know 100%. Some days I know 100% sure. Sometimes I feel 80% sure. Sometimes I don't feel sure. Sometimes I am feeling sure. And so this worries me. Would you just hold on for a minute? John said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the same name of the Son of God, that you may know. I wrote this so you could know. I wrote this so you could know that you have eternal life. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a portion there where Christian and Hopeful are captured by Giant Despair, and they end up in Doubting Castle. And his wife was so merciless and told him, the giant, to go and beat them. And he'd beat them without mercy. He beat them without mercy. And they were just absolutely beaten, and they were there. And then Christian realized, he remembered that he had a key called Promise. And with that key, he was able to open every door in Doubting Castle. And when the last gate opened, Giant Despair heard the noise and wanted to go after them and to recapture them, and his legs gave way and he fell over and they were free. And you know, these scriptures here, they can be the key to those dark locks of doubt which hold you in. And this key can be the one which will set you free. You'll get no mercy from Giant Despair. There'll be no peace or comfort in Doubting Castle, but there is a way out. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. The simple question is, do you have the Son? Not do you feel you have the Son, but do you have the Son? He that hath the Son hath life. Let that open the door. He that hath the Son hath life. Let that open another door. He that hath the Son hath life. Let that open another door. He that hath the Son hath life, and let it take you through every door out of Doubting Castle and back into the light of God's presence. If you keep looking at the walls of the Doubting Castle, if you keep looking to giant despair, it'll only make things worse. But when we take the words of Scripture, we allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and to teach us and to speak to us about what salvation is. Then we can be set free again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. So perhaps some comfort for a doubting heart here tonight, that you can know so. And you say, I remember that time I was saved, but sometimes I doubt. Well, remember, if you have the Son, you have life. It's as simple as that. Do you have the Son? Did you receive Christ as your Savior? Yes, well then you have life, and take comfort and encouragement in that this night. But if you don't have the Son, then you don't have life. If you've never trusted Him, he that hath the Son hath life. If you have never come to that point where you have believed on the Son, as it speaks about there in verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God, have you believed? Have you repented? Have you trusted? Because there's no other way. But the witness of eternal life, do you know? And if not, yes, you can. From this scripture, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word this night, and Lord, for the know-so salvation we have. Lord, we just pray that, Lord, you would just further take this word home to those who are were here, Father, and perhaps one, Lord, who does not yet know because they've never trusted Christ. I just pray that they would know it tonight. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.